Our scripture reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is God's word.
Amen. The Apostle Paul's call to a lifelong pursuit of knowing Christ and knowing him ever more fully peaked with his declaration that we saw last week of relentless determination, verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that fervent expression from the heart of Paul is meant to motivate the Philippians, that same hard, charging pursuit of running after Jesus, to die running, so to speak. And so Paul adds, as you remember in verses 15 and 16, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And what Paul wants is the Philippians, for his hearers, to stand firm. It's been his concern throughout the letter. Back in the first chapter, verse 27, if you look over there, he says that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And at the end of the passage that was read this morning in 4:1, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And so the reason for this concern and admonitions to stand firm is that dark forces have been at work in Philippi, which he's going to say something about in just a few lines. So in this matter of standing firm, what is the thing that's first? Well, surprisingly, it's imitation. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, to casual readers or people who are not familiar to Pauline thought or biblical thought, this may not sound very much like the voice of humility. You know, imitate me. But there's no self-promoting ego here, because he calls everyone to focus on the example of a corporate example, larger than himself. Notice in the line here he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The us being Timothy and Epaphroditus, that he is held up in chapter 3, as great examples. I mean, awesome examples. And also remember that these excellent men had followed the example of Christ and not seeking their own interests. And that thus the apostle is calling the Philippians to imitate him and Epaphroditus and Timothy and then those in Philippi who follow their example that they see every day in the church. So, imitation, example, is crucial to this matter of standing firm. Now, we all know that we learn by watching others. The young composer Bach was a studied observer of the great organist and composer Dietrich Buxtehude. Now, I didn't know how to pronounce that name. I was talking to my staff early at prayer meeting this morning. Before this time, I said, how do you pronounce this? And out of my whole sophisticated gang, no one could tell me. Although one suggested that this guy was the lead singer for Hootie and the Blowfish. All right. Well, Bach's repeated trips to Buxtehude's church had a marked effect on Bach's style, vitality, and it shaped him for the future. He observed. And so Bach's surpassing genius rode on the genius and example of his mentor. And that's the way it is in learning. It's in every area of life, whether it's art or the trades or business or sport. Remember, as a high school boy playing tennis, and that when I would go and watch first-class collegiate tennis players, or perhaps the pros, when I came back, I just hit better. So it is with golf, isn't it? Or if you work out with some superior players in basketball, it elevates your game. You just learn by observation and being involved with them. So it is with us. In fact, I would say even so more in the church, according to this text. Now, Paul's passionate longing echoes down to us today. This is the thing that's been driving this, going back to verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And when you have that driving passion stated, then you have that one thing I do resolve. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's example draws us upward. That's a great example. It's awesome. But we need examples other than the text. We need the collective example of the church. We need the Eric Littles who died running, or the Jim Elliots. And so we need pastors and we need missionaries who walk according to the example of Paul and the apostolic band. Now, when I read this, I realize that it is of greatest importance that the leadership, myself, the leadership of this church, not descend to becoming professionals. That what we have to do is desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and to press on towards that goal with everything. And this needs to be modeled, and it is so important that it be modeled with leadership, with pastors. It's those that work with our high school students and those that work with our junior high students and those that work with our children and with our elders and all of us, that there needs to be models. Because we know that those who pursue Christ will produce those who pursue Christ. So it is of massive importance that we model this. And it was only those who run and continue after Christ then that stand firm. Now, the reason for this call to imitation that Paul begins with is you immediately see it in its urgency because of the tragic fact that many live as enemies of the cross. And so he says in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. That their walk is exactly the opposite of Paul's. It's the antithesis to Paul's walk, and that there are many of them, says Paul. Now he's talking about his experience in the smallish Philippian church. And as to who they were, well, it seems evident that these enemies were one-time professed Christians, perhaps ex-members of the church, who were still around. Philippians is a small place. They would see them as they came and went within the context of Philippi. And the intensity of Paul's tearful grief indicates that it had been very personal. These were faces he knew and names he knew and people he loved. And he says, literally, I speak weeping. There were tears as he dictated this letter. Now, what is evident is that these former converts became enemies of the cross. Well, how we know this? It's by the way they now walked. That is, their lifestyles repudiated the cross and all that it stands for. Their lifestyles repudiated the pursuit of Christ and the cross, or what you would call the cruciform life. They didn't live that way. It was foolishness to them. Say, does that happen here? 2,000 years later? I recall a young man about 20 years ago who came to Christ through the ministry of the church, was a quick read, was bright, was studying the book of Job, and did a monogram of the book of Job, which was published by a major publishing house, InterVarsity to be exact. And I'll never forget, 2 years later, sitting in my study with him, he reputed everything he ever believed. So it does happen. And I have seen it. Now what Paul does in order to galvanize his people to stand firm is he describes the destiny and character of these enemies with four terse little expressions which are appalling. The first is intended to shock because it's a language of perdition. We're talking about people that you know. He says their end is destruction. These people had faces and names familiar, even loved. Nevertheless, great judgment was coming upon them. Their telos, their end is destruction because they are denying the cross and the pursuit of the cross. And Paul explains in the next phrase that this is because their God is their belly. It's not merely the pleasures of the stomach that metaphor includes that are their God, but their bodily desires, their sensual delights displace the divine and become God. And so there's, if you want to think of it in a very graphic sense, the Philippian apostates were digging their graves with their own teeth. They were chewing upon earthbound impulses, the cud of their own sensual desires. What had happened is the pursuit of creature comforts had displaced the pursuit of Christ and His cross. Now today, the professed Christian whose own physical and personal needs come before the Lord, whose bodily comforts, what and where he eats, how and where he lives, what he spends to satisfy his own pleasures, when they displace the cross, that individual had better take a look because the God that he's serving is an idol of his own making. It is the God of his belly. And so we are to beware, the warning is, when pleasure impedes the passionate pursuit of Christ. Such people, says Paul, glory in their shame. That is, in sensual excesses, especially sexual ones, the immoral practices of pagan pre-Christian life. That is how they go back to their paganism, and that's how neo-paganism's pagans live today. There's a quotation from Malcolm Muggeridge which haunts me, which goes like this. Sex is the mysticism of a materialist society with its own mysteries and its own sacred texts and scripture, the erotica that fall like a black atomic rain upon the just and the unjust alike, drenching us, binding us, stupefying us. To be carnally minded is life. They glory in their shame. And Paul says that the end of those that are thus minded is death, desolate, impenetrable night. And lastly, he says, their minds are set on earthly things. Their whole inner disposition is governed by the earthly sphere. Now, the effect of taking those four terse little descriptives is, in a sense, to say that they have come full circle from their paganism to Christianity back to their paganism. And by abandoning the pursuit of Christ and the cross, their minds once again are set on pre-Christian things rather than the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They stand diametrically opposed to the commonwealth of heaven. And this is Paul's message. The way we live, that is our lifestyle. He says nothing about belief in this passage. Nothing. He says that our lifestyle, our walk, our appetites, our revels, the things we party in, the set of our inner disposition tell us whether we are Christian or post-Christian. Now that is a great warning to us. He wants them to stand. He's been a little negative. The Apostle Paul just flips right here and goes to something that is utterly positive. In verses 20 and 21, with great assurance, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." And so what you do is you move from the earthbound frame of mind and the earthbound focus of the enemies of the cross to the heavenly realities of followers of the cross, and that gives you great reason to put your feet down and stand firm. And to begin with, in verse 20, the upfront declaration, "but our citizenship in heaven," references a reality already mentioned by Paul in the pivotal text of chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." A lot of you weren't here when we were in 127, but there we pointed out that when it says only let your manner of life, that manner of life is more exactly manner of life as citizens, implicitly of heaven. And when we were there, we noted that the same root word is used here in 320 for citizenship. And you can hear the similarity in the Greek of what's in 127 and 320. In 127, it is the verb, politeuistai. And here in 320, it is the noun, politeuma. They're both built on the same noun, polis. All kinds of words come out of that in English. Metropolis, police, political, politician, politeness. All of those words come out of that. The reality behind these references here in 320 and 127 is that the Philippians are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. They belong to a polis separate from that of Philippi. Now this is explosive politically and socially. And it is particularly poignant to the Philippians, because Philippi was a singularly self-conscious little Roman town far removed from Rome, where even the very soil was owned by Rome. A little town where the people within that Paulus kept the Christians at arm length while at the same time intruding into their lives. In fact, the Philippians did not have full citizenship in this Roman-run town. So you can see how poignant this is. But no worries. They're full citizens of the heavenly commonwealth. That is the present ongoing reality. Paul uses the present tense. They are now citizens. They need to hold on to that standing. They are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. That is something for each one of us here. Because wherever our membership is, wherever our citizenship is, whether you have your green card or not, if you are a believer, the present reality is you are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. Now. Well, that creates some beautiful things. And so as you look to the next line of Paul's thought, the poignancy deepens for the Philippian church, because whereas the imperial cult of worship of Caesar as their savior, that was what an ultra-Roman would do, is see Caesar as a savior. They use that word, savior, for Caesar. The church eagerly awaited a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where if we had organ music in the background, it's pull out all of the stops. Because the title is the highest of all names, the name already proclaimed in Christ's super exaltation in chapter 2 of Philippians verses 9 and 10. Therefore, you see it in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The ultimate confession of the universe will be Jesus, Messiah, is Yahweh. The awesome God who created the heavens and the earth, who sets up kings and takes them down. He is the Savior, the Soter. And that's the expectation. And what will be the outcome when this Savior comes? Verse 21, He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That which awaits believers is radical transformation, not just of their physical bodies, but the whole person as a totality. That's what's in the word soma, or body. The change will be necessary because our weak mortal bodies are insufficient to receive and participate in the glory to come. There's even more. Our lowly bodies will be transformed, you see it there, to be like His glorious body, so that our future bodies will be of the same order as Christ's own resurrected and glorified body. Your future body will be of the same order as Christ's resurrected and glorified body. As Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Murray Harris writes in his classic study, Raised Immortal, and he's referring to this text in his lengthy book. Paul is saying then, that in place of an earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay, indignity, and weakness, the resurrection body will be a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. And then he says, this is worth remembering, once he experiences a resurrection transformation, man will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit. A perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit. A body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality. A body that can respond to what has been done in us. That's amazing. Astonishing. He's encouraging to stand firm, and then he further dazzles us when we notice it is Christ that does it. Not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, as we would normally expect, but Christ. That's what it says. And Harris says, and I quote him again, in summary, just as the event of spiritual resurrection is founded exclusively on the resurrection of Christ, so the ensuing state of spiritual resurrection is totally dependent on the risen life of Christ. Everything is from Christ. And note, Paul concludes his thoughts here about Christ's power by stating explicitly that Christ does this, do you see it, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That is an allusion to Psalm 8:6, which speaks of God's intention to subject all things to Christ, to put him under his feet. So here Christ fulfills mankind's destiny, and in doing so, he makes the universe subject to himself. Everything is of Christ. And he's calling him to stand. He heaps encouragement upon encouragement. The Philippians were citizens of the commonwealth of heaven now, in the continuing present. Not a future now, but a present reality. What empowerment that brings to them amidst that officious, unctuous little mini Rome of Philippi. Stand tall with that. And as citizens of heaven, they didn't wait a pale Roman savior, a petty little Caesar, but rather the Soter, the savior, with a name that is above everything, Yahweh, Jesus, Messiah, to which every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And this savior himself will give them bodies just like his own so that they can live in the glories of heaven, everything subjected to him. And so he says, stand firm. And with that, you have the capstone of Paul's thoughts in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That thus refers to everything that's gone before. Now, this is the most endearing and affectionate language that Paul uses anywhere in Scripture. Beloved, longed for, or desired, brothers. And it was his favorite church. And when he says, my joy, it is the 13th sounding of that beautiful grace note in this letter. And it rings a merry tune. And then my crown. That is what they were to Paul as he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And what he wants them to do is run hard after the full knowledge of Christ. So in the light of his call to be imitators of the godly example of those around, and then the fourfold warning about those who have gone full circle and become enemies of the cross, and then the stunning assurance of their citizenship and its glorious outcome, Paul lovingly exhorts his friends to stand firm. That's my prayer. And may the body of Christ provide you with many examples to follow. I mean, the real thing. Not professionalism, but the real thing. And may the lives of the enemies of the cross be cause for tears and even alarm. And may the wonders of your citizenship and your future dance in your souls. And may you stand firm in your pursuit of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Every time we worship, it's an historical event because there is someone here who's at a crossroads. And they can look back to this day and say, this is the day that I saw I was getting sucked in to the accommodations of life and living for my own pleasures instead of the pursuit of the cross. And it becomes the day from which you can look back and have an epitaph that says, he died running, she died running. She stood firm. He stood firm. May this be that kind of a day for some here. For those of us with great responsibilities, may we be people to imitate. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that for some this will be a day of decision, others a day of resolve, and that, Father, the effect will be to cause many in the body of Christ to stand firm and pursue hard after a cruciform life, that is Christ and the cross. We pray this in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord. Amen.